Let us pray. Father, it is a privilege for us to come this morning to worship and thank you for what you've been for us. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who went to the cross, took our place that we may have life. Father, that we may have it in abundance. It is for this reason that we assemble ourselves this morning, Father, to worship you and to learn from you, your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten our souls, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. 1 John chapter 2, we started verse 9, and we're in the section that deals with love and hate. We have started looking at this section, especially we've dealt with the first way, because the apostle begins basically with hate, and we have seen that in terms of thinking about hatred, that there can be hatred can be either active or passive. An active hatred means that you do something about it. A passive hatred means you do nothing but you grin your teeth, so to say. And that, of course, we have noted that each of them will cause some problem for the believer. First of all, in terms of your spiritual condition. If a believer hates, he or she is out of fellowship. Furthermore, the hatred has some consequences on the body. I indicated that a lot of people are sick because of what goes in their mind in terms of hatred. When you hate an individual, you are the one that generally will suffer, especially if it is a passive hatred. Now, you may say, well, if active hatred, then I don't have to suffer. No, you still have to suffer, because there is something about our body that is set up by God such that any disturbance from the normal way that God intends it to function will cause problem to the body. And by that, I mean our nerves will shatter if you get into hatred, because that's the abnormality of what God intended. God intended for the believer to be in normality. There should be no tension of any kind. However, we do experience tensions as a result of so many factors in our lives. But whoever gets into hatred gets into a situation where this tension is actually self-inflicted. And therefore, it becomes something that the believer has to suffer for, not even divine discipline. This is just what the normal laws of what a person sows, he will reap. That is what we started looking at last week. Furthermore, we have started looking at the other side of it, which is love. And we quickly looked at the Greek words that are used to describe love. We looked at philos, and we emphasized that this is a friendship type of love, or love that there is something about somebody that attracts you. Or that's what we call eros, which is erotic love and or sexual love, which I indicated last week that probably, if anything causes more sorrow today in the name of love, is the so-called erotic love. And this is why the Bible doesn't really even recognize it, in the sense it wasn't used. However, the one we started looking at is agape before we ended up last week. Now, in looking at agape, I indicated that some people like to realize that there's not much difference between those two. It's very difficult to differentiate them. It is true that agape is not found much in the classical Greek. They didn't know much about it. They used it, but it wasn't something that they talked about. However, when we come to the New Testament, this is the thing that is highly elevated, and it is the New Testament that gives it the high level of understanding that we have about this agape love. The problem, though, is some people have tried to say, well, this love is a love that's applied to God, or God's love. And I'm saying that it is very difficult to really support that in the light of the Word of God and in light of the Greek text. For example, I'm going to cite for you, agape is used for man, to love man, in John chapter 13, verse 34. Apart from man to man. Furthermore, we see that use for man to God in Matthew 22:37. This is man to God. So it becomes a little difficult to really say it is only the love of God and or love for God. But with all we can say is that it depends on the context. Furthermore, phileo or phileos is also used for God the Father to God the Son. Phileo, that's another love that we talked about, and it is used in John chapter 5, verse 20. And here it is, the Father to the Son. And phileo is used. Also, it is used for God to man. God's love for man is also described in that term in John 16:27. This is God to man. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22, it is used for man to our Lord Jesus Christ. So when you look at these things, you begin to realize it is not that quite simple to say that agape is always love reserved for God, or love for God, or love from God. It's not always. It's the context that will determine what we're dealing with. It is because of this that I am convinced that what John is saying in this verse that we're studying is that there is a love, but this love he uses agape. And I've begun to show that agape, in as much as we think about it, I'm saying that this is love only when the Holy Spirit is in control of your life. In other words, interaction with people. When the Holy Spirit is in control of your life. Filling of the Holy Spirit. And we have started to indicate that, and my first comment before we left last week was, if love is that easy to define, the Apostle Paul will have given us one word definition or a sentence definition. But this love is something that defies definition. I know it will be easier to say, well, in one sentence or two, this is love. My argument it's not something that we can define in those terms. Rather, it is something, an action, that can be defined with relative to a state. If you are filled with the Holy Spirit, you produce it. If you're not, you can't. So whatever it is, and this is one of those things that I have come to terms with personally, anything that has to do with the Holy Spirit, it is very difficult to describe. I mean, we try, but we really cannot describe it. Because it is something that he alone can produce in the believer. And so when the Apostle Paul starts talking about love, he never says love in terms of the way we know it. But he goes to, he took the whole of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which is where we started. Where, for example, he says in verse 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 3 says, if I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have no love, I gain nothing. And my comment is this, if you think about it, if a person gives you all he has, offers to die for you, what will you call it? Love? See, we would think that's love because, hey, this person has gone all this way for me, to do this for me. He must sure love me. But the Apostle Paul said, if you do all that, have no love, I get nothing. So in my opinion, the key to understanding what he's saying is what he said, gain nothing. That's to me, that's the key. Now, we realize that whatever we do as believers, it will be meaningless unless we are under the control of the Holy Spirit. If you give all you have under the filling of the Holy Spirit, it counts. Whatever you do under the filling of the Holy Spirit, so much as to give a drinking water to somebody who is thirsty, it counts. Because of who, what the state in which you are in. It is a state controlled by God. And therefore, when this happens in the life of a believer, he can be sure that he is manifesting love. It's not what people think about drooling on each other. That's not it. This is a state that only him can produce in the life of the believer. Now, the thing that we started really is to show that I am convinced that love, in as much as we cannot define it, is something that only is produced by the Holy Spirit. And the place that we started with is by comparing 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, and Galatians 5:22. Now, when we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it says, love is, so that's why we started, love is. It says what? Patient, is kind. That's what it says love is. That's the characteristics of love. It's not the definition. It is what will happen when love is present. If love is present in your life towards any human being, it says you are patient, you are kind. Then we turn around and he says in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is fruit of the Spirit. It says it's what? Love. In that list, you will see kindness. You will see patience. Now this is where my argument then developed. I said, well, if love is all this, and it says the fruit of the Spirit is this, and look at what's inside the fruit of the Spirit. Whatever is inside the fruit of the Spirit is a part of what is called love. So now how do we reconcile it? The only way we can reconcile this is to say that what he's talking, when he talks about love, he's talking about something only the Holy Spirit can produce. And therefore, it is not necessarily an action as we think about it, but it's a state. Love is a state under the filling of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, how do we explain the fact that love is a part of the fruit of the Spirit, along with all other characteristics associated with love itself? So, my point is this. When a believer is filled with the Holy Spirit, he automatically loves. When you are filled with the Holy Spirit, you automatically love. Now, of course, one of our problems is we always, when we think about love, we have to think about an object, which is correct in our own human way of thinking. There has to be an object to say, yes, I love. Because how else can somebody know that you are patient unless there's an object? How is that somebody can tell that you are kind unless there's an object? But the truth of the matter is, when you are filled with the Holy Spirit, you already have that love. Now, whether you manifest it or don't manifest it depends on circumstances. If there is an individual or circumstances around you that requires for you to produce patience, then you will display it. If it's something that requires for you to show kindness to an individual, you will do that. But this cannot happen unless this is present. Now, then that requires a problem. Can somebody really be kind without the ministry of the Holy Spirit? Well, naturally, human beings can be semi-kind. But when they do that, that goes to what the Apostle Paul said, I gain nothing. Because it's not coming from God himself. So my whole argument then is that love, agape, when we talk about agape, it is a state that is reflected in interactions with other people when we are filled with the Holy Spirit. It is something that is manifests itself, or is a state that comes when we interact with people under the filling of the Holy Spirit. So whether you want to be sure whether you love somebody or not, the issue that you have to deal with is, am I under the filling of the Holy Spirit? Because if you are, agape is present. That's the issue in this passage. You may say to yourself, well, how do I know that I am under the filling of the Holy Spirit when I interact with other people? Since that's the test, is how do you interact with people? Determines whether you have love, agape, or you don't. Well, if you say you may not know how to tell it, then the Apostle Paul still tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, from verses 5 through 7. He gives us a little more help so we can tell whether we are under the filling of the Spirit or not, whether we have love or we don't. This is what he says. He says, it is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Now, when you think about these things, I cannot but help think about what goes on in the society today. It is not uncommon to hear that people have been married for 30 years, 40 years, and all of a sudden, somebody comes up with this thing, oh, he or she doesn't love me anymore. Well, what do you really mean by he doesn't love you anymore? Do you mean your emotions? Or as I had sometimes somebody say, my husband leaves home to go to work, never kisses me before he leaves. He must sure not love me anymore. Really? Is that what it means? No, that's not what it means. I mean, I can assure you a person would do that and hate you God. That's for sure. I mean, just, you know, well, those things that people do, I call it pretending, that people do a lot of time. You can do all those things, it mean nothing, and turn around and hurt the person. Is that love? No. The question that is raised here is that person that you say doesn't love you anymore, does he protect you? Is your understanding towards you? Trust you? Cares about your well-being? If he does, it says, this passage says, he loves you. But one of the things that we're really dealing with is, how do you know personally when you don't have it? This is what the Apostle Paul has told us here, which I really don't think it requires too much comment, except to say, that if when you interact with other people, you become rude or you become very easily irritable, in what they call having a short fuse. And all of a sudden, that fuse is capped off. As soon as that happens, you do not have love. Why? Because you're not under the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's what he says here. Or, furthermore, suppose you get satisfaction from the fact that this person who has it in for you, who would like to do you in, all of a sudden gets what, in quote, he had coming for him. And so you rejoice over that. When you do, you don't have love. That's what the Apostle Paul says here when he says, love does not delight in evil, only rejoices in the truth. So you see, when John gives us a first characteristic of the believer that is in the sphere of righteousness, he gives it in terms of the filling of the Spirit. Now, I do hope that you're getting the whole thing that we have been dealing with. And if you really think about everything that we have been studying, whether it is in Philippians or in John, it's all dealing with what? Filling of the Holy Spirit. That's all we have been dealing with. We look at it from different angles. What that says is, my life as a believer, your life as a believer means nothing unless we are constantly under the filling of the Spirit. Otherwise, I gain nothing and I'm nothing. That's what the Apostle Paul is keep hammering. And the reason that we also would keep hammering is I am convinced that the church is in such a terrible state, or in the sorry state in which we find many of our congregations, is because no emphasis is laid on this. And that is the whole ball game for the Christian. Without the filling of the Holy Spirit, nothing else matters. All we want our being is either very religious people, very moral people maybe, but lack the power that comes from Christ. He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And that power is what we keep looking at. How to be sure that we don't interrupt that power. And that's what we talk about fellowship. So this is what we see here. The Apostle John has given us a characteristic of those who walk in darkness. And he says, it's hate. Then he leaves it for now and goes right back to the more important one that he really wants us to be in tune with, and that is love. And that is why he has dealt with love in a more extensive way, showing that really all it is nothing but the filling of the Holy Spirit. If you're under the control of the Holy Spirit, then you walk in the sphere of righteousness. Now, the second thing that characterizes the believer who lives in the light, or who is found in the sphere of righteousness, is given by the second phrase, there is nothing in him to make him stumble. That's our verse now, what we've been studying in 1 John. It says, 1 John 2, it says, there is nothing in him that makes him to stumble. Before we look at this, let me go back again and look at something here. John is looking at the believer. There are two places a believer can be. No neutral ground. You're either under the sphere where Satan controls, or you're in the sphere where the Holy Spirit controls. These are the only two choices. There's no in between. Now, if a believer loves, in other words, if he's filled with the Holy Spirit, he's in this domain. But when he hates, that puts him in the domain where Satan rules. That is what we're looking at. But then when he says there's nothing in him to make him stumble, then we are really looking at something that happens to a person here because he's under the filling of the Holy Spirit. But before we examine this phrase, I want to point out, though, that the Greek construction makes it possible for us to translate this phrase as there is nothing in it to cause it to stumble. That's one way you can translate it. Now, the reason I always like to do things like this is, I never know what you run into and read, and you may say, well, now that's a contradiction from what I had. No, I just want to give you, there are people who think these things, and you cannot always dismiss them because they are very serious in what they believe. Now, we can say in it or in him. Both is permissible because the Greek word is auto. Actually, autos. That's from where this word comes from, which we normally can use to say him, it, or she. See? So you cannot come up and tell somebody, well, you're really wrong because you said in it. Because according to the Greek, it can mean an in it. But we say, well, it's in him because of the context. And therefore, if somebody translated in it, then he's talking about the light. So, if the person uses that, we cannot say he's completely off because he's talking about the light itself. However, where I believe that it's referring to the individual, the believer, not the light, and that seems to be what the context suggests here. And that is the way I have taken it, and this is the way I will translate it. The phrase then is to make him to stumble. And that word stumble comes from this Greek word skandalon. Skandalon. The original Greek, it's likely that the English word scandal comes from this via the Latin. Not from the Greek directly, it comes from the Latin scandalum. And when I see things like this, I chuckle a little bit. And the reason I do that is to realize that whatever God does, he didn't start it today. And I say this, some of you may think, well, now, why does he say that? Well, I am convinced that when God sets up his plan, he sees it through, even when the person is not a believer yet. Because there is something about his plan that has been set out. I learned Latin in high school. And almost everyone in my class thought I was a cuckoo for learning Latin. They call it dead language. And we were only a couple of people, maybe two or three people, and the rest were taking the modern languages. Now, I couldn't explain to any human being why I took Latin. But I'm able to read certain things, which other people will probably have to scramble around to know what it means, because some of the theological terms that we use today come from Latin. Now, why did I do that? I don't know. But now I realize why. But if you had asked me then, it didn't make sense, and I have no explanation. And of course, this is just to tell you that there are a lot of things that God will do in our lives that we don't even know what. If you try to explain it at that point, it makes no sense. Just hang on. Eventually, it'll be clear to you why he allowed certain things to happen or why he directed you in certain direction. So this word, when the Latin people use it, scandalum, it had this implication of some kind of gossip. But generally, they don't normally use it in the way of a very strong gossip unless it is something that they have established to be fact. And then they start spreading it around. It's a little bit stronger than a gossip. A gossip generally means something that you don't really know for sure. Otherwise, it wouldn't really be a gossip. You don't really know that for sure. When you know something for sure, it's not really a gossip, because it is now a truth that you're stating. So when these people used it, they have to know that whatever it is that they are using has actually happened before it become a scandalum. So originally, this word was used by the Greeks to represent a trap. those of you who fish, I don't know much about it, but if you fish, you have a hook. Now, on this hook, you put a bait. And that's what the Greeks call scandalon. You have a trap. But the part that you want to catch something with, to entice something, you call it scandalon. So this is, or if you use one of those mouse trap, wherever you put the bait, that's a scandalon. That's the way the Greeks use it. That's a trap. In other words, it is something to trap somebody, to tempt somebody, to entice somebody. More so now, when you find it in the Bible, it means to tempt somebody to sin. Not all the time, as we will see. So this is the way it is used in Revelation 2, verse 14. Where we're told that Balaam had taught Balak, King Balak, to entice the children of Israel to sin by eating food offered to idols and by committing sexual immorality. The word entice there is our word, scandalon. That's the word that is translated entice in Revelation 2:14. It is also, this word means anything that gives offense. Anything that gives offense is also known as a scandal or scandalon. Or any stumbling block. So we say, if you give an offense, or what we call stumbling block. These two, in a sense, also have the meaning that we attach to the word scandalon. Although a stumbling block in itself may be good, and those who hit it or stumble at it may become evil. This is the context by which the Apostle Paul uses it when he applies it to our Lord Jesus Christ in Romans 9, verse 33. This is what he says, a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. It was used there in a good sense. Our Lord is a stumbling block because he did not come the way the Jews expected him. There was nothing about him, as the Bible tells us, that makes him attractive to any person. And that is why the Jews had a hard time accepting him. And for that reason, the Word of God says that he is a stumbling block. And all those who hit are crushed because they did not accept it. However, more often though, scandalon in the New Testament is used metaphorically and ordinarily to apply to anything that arouses prejudice or becomes a hindrance to others or causes anyone to go into apostasy. These are the things, the more negative meaning that is applied to the word. Repeat, scandalon in the New Testament is used mostly for anything that arouses prejudice or that becomes a hindrance to others or causes them to go into apostasy. So the question is, of course, whether John is saying that the believer does not cause others to stumble or that there is nothing in him that causes him to stumble. So this is, by looking at the way the Greek is put, it could be both. anyone could translate both. In other words, is John telling us that there is nothing in him that causes him to stumble, or there is nothing in him that causes him to become a stumbling block to other people? In my opinion, by looking at the context, I believe that he's dealing with both. John is saying that a believer who is in the light does not put a stumbling block to other people. By that means enticing them to sin. Neither does he cause others to sin. Neither does he entice them to sin. Neither does he sin himself. Now, some of you can imagine why last week when I told you that I preferred the way the old King James Version translated 1 Corinthians 7 verse 1, when he says it is good for a man not to touch a woman. And I indicated that is touching in a person in a way to arouse them sexually, and the Bible says the believer should not do that. Now, see, by looking at what I will are looking at now about enticing others, you can see why I was probably harder in the sense that I prefer the old King James Version translation. However, if you are in the light, you cannot conduct yourself in such a way as to become a means of temptation to other believers. You cannot entice others to sin of any kind. Of course, there's another way that this applies to the believer who is in the sphere of righteousness. Since he has love for other people, there is nothing in him that will cause him then to sin towards them. While he is in fellowship, he is not capable of causing himself to sin or enticing other people. We know that our sin nature, as one of the primary source of our personal sins. But when you love in the sense that you're under the control of the Holy Spirit, then there can be nothing in you that causes you to sin or to entice other people. The best way to probably begin to illustrate this is to look at what our Lord says in Matthew 5:29. In Matthew 5:29, it says something like this. That was part of it. It says, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. If your eyes causes you to sin. You see the word sin. Now, ordinarily, you know, if you're someone who knows it just a little bit Greek, you would like to be looking, you may be looking for a word at least, hamataneo. But when you come here, it is not the word sin. The word here is skandalozi. Our word, scandalon. But the verb form of it, that's what is translated sin here. In other words, if your eyes, what he's saying, if your eyes will entice you to sin, gouge it out. Well, you know, is he saying that Christians should all be running around half blind or with no eyes so that they don't sin? I don't believe that's what he's telling us. The Lord is not actually telling us to deform ourselves per se. The thing he's saying is that most of our sins come from what we see. Most of the lusting that the believer experiences comes by what we see or by the way of sight. What he then is saying is that we as believers should be in a state where whatever we see does not lead us astray. Whatever we see cannot lead us astray. I'm going to illustrate it with something very simple. You see, for example, suppose you see somebody who is prosperous, successful, or somebody who has just acquired some material possession that causes the whole town to talk to give a high recognition of him. Immediately you see the same thing, and that triggers something in your soul, and that the result becomes envy. And when that happens, you couldn't have been envious unless you have seen that thing that caused this person to receive praise from people. Now, immediately you know that had it been somebody that you love, under the state of being under the feeling of the Spirit, you could not possibly be envious of the person. You are happy for whatever blessing that God has given him or her. It doesn't make a bit of difference. And so, you see, if you look around, you can tell that majority of time, the society is running on this web of envy, where everyone is in competition with each other, and generally this is as a result of envy. And what does this come? Because of what we see. You see a fanciful home, a fanciful car, a fanciful whatever you want to call it. And that signals something to your soul that makes you think differently, and before you know it, you've fallen into the area of jealousy. Now, I have illustrated this in a simple way to show that if you love someone, there is nothing that can cause you to sin towards that person. Now, I want to illustrate this in a little more, in a little different way too. And the most obvious part of being able to entice somebody is what we call seduction. And when I say that, Adam is, you know, we sometimes people think it's something only done by females. No, it is something done both by males and females. People do this in many ways. Now, we know that, you know, you listen a lot of time, you hear all kinds of tales being told. But part of it is because people entice others to some kind of behavior. I will take the lady, for example. It is true that the Bible does not tell a woman what to wear or how to wear, per se, or how to put her makeup, except that there is a guidance in the Bible that says it must be done in good taste. Of course, you know, when the Bible says things like that, you begin to say, well, my good taste may not be a good taste. Well, that eventually when we get to Philippians, I'm going to reserve this to dig it a little more, you will see there is really what the Bible calls a good taste. But the way I'm going to leave it for now is, it is important for a believing lady not to dress in a way that is very subjective. Believing men and women must be very careful not to behave in manners that can be construed to be seductive. Because remember what we're studying, it says there is nothing in him that causes him to stumble or causes others to stumble. In other words, I as a believer must be careful not to be the source or something that entices another one. I know there are certain things that are difficult in themselves. Now, why help it? That's what the Bible is saying. You don't have to do that. You get away from it because you are walking in the sphere of righteousness. Well, I've used this obvious one. You know, it's obvious once I've used these two illustrations, only to get to the illustration that I think is subtle. It's not quite obvious. And the way that a believer, and that is the way that a believer can cause another believer to sin in a very subtle manner, is by what you advise. By what you advise. I mean, you say, what? How can I really cause somebody to stumble? You know, I've always been intrigued to realize things that men and women do in order to try to boost each other, or to encourage each other, and sometimes to tell tale. Because if a person comes to you and says, let me give you an example, my husband did this to me. Oh, honey, if it's me, I wouldn't take that. What have you done? Did he give a good advice? Have you enticed the person to sin? You say, no, I didn't. Yes, you did. Because you just sowed a seed that when she, if she's more or less an idiot, she would believe you. And then she will go home, and before you know it, people are going to the courthouse. Divorce. Who caused it? You. And you say, well, I didn't really do it. Yes, you did. Now, the truth, of course, is we know that a lot of time people don't always tell you the truth. They make things sound differently because I'm reminded of something that happened many years ago of a young lady who told another group of ladies about how she wears a pant in the house. And, you know, the husband, all she has to say, open her mouth, and the husband will ask, how high should I jump? But lo and behold, an incident took place where the other two ladies realized that all she said was just a piece of nonsense. It's the opposite. But had they believed her and have tried it, what would happen? Trouble would brew in their own particular families. But they didn't believe her. And so that is what we have here. When you advise people, you must be very careful that at all times, you must give them the divine viewpoint. Never give a person a human viewpoint. Because every human viewpoint of life is a scandalon. For a believer. Of course, if you're an unbeliever, then that's a different story. But if you're a believer, every human point of view regarding anything is a scandal. It's something that is enticing. It can cause you to sin when you follow it. So it becomes important for us as believers that we know that we look at things and realize that we're different, and so our viewpoint should be different. Now we see an example of this with the Apostle Peter. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 23, Matthew 16:23 says this: Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan! You are a stumbling block. You are a scandalon to me. You do not have in mind the things of what? God, but the things of what? The world. He does not have in mind the things that come from God. He has in mind the things that come from the devil." In other words, the point is that if you put a human viewpoint to another believer instead of a divine viewpoint and they follow your advice, then you have caused them to sin. You have caused them to sin. You have put a scandal on, a stumbling block for them. And may I caution you as a believer that the Bible is clear. There is a special misery, a special cause, a special discipline that will befall a believer who does that, according to Matthew 18, verse 7. If you, as a believer, causes another believer to sin or entice another believer to something else, there's a cause from God that you're going to be met with. So the point that we're looking at is there is nothing in the person who is in fellowship, who is in the light, that will cause him to sin, to stumble. Neither is there anything in him that he will have to use to bring other people, to seek other people to a point where they will stumble. And I've just used this last one because I think that is probably the most subtle one. It's easy to realize what seduction is. But it's not very easy to realize the effect of our advice to other people. And that is what we are concerned with as a part of our spiritual well-being. People are going to come to you as a believer to give them advice. It doesn't matter what it is. Do not put your personal opinion. Put what the Bible will have you to say. Don't interject your personal opinion. Give them what the Bible has to say. They may not believe it. You've done your part. If they believe it, you've rescued and you've helped a believer by offering a divine viewpoint. But if you don't, the Bible says there is something that you have coming for you. We should always then strive to present divine viewpoint in every situation. It is not easy, but we must strive to do that. It is not popular to follow divine viewpoint, especially in the day in which we live. But we must be on our guard to be sure that we do what our Lord intends. No matter what the population thinks about it, no matter what else pressure that comes to bear upon us, we must strive as believers not to be the cause for another believer to sin. We need to continue with this, but I think it's about time to take a break and we'll come back and continue with it.